We appreciate that reading of the Word of God this evening, and we want to thank Brian for doing that for us. It has, as you will see, I hope, later in our lesson this evening, a direct bearing on the things that we have to say. I don't really, I guess, have a title for this lesson this evening, but if I were going to entitle it, I would entitle it, How We Got Our Bible. Bible's here. It's a fact. There is no argument about whether or not there is a book in the world called the Bible. Incidentally, the word Bible never occurs in the Bible. The word Bible is simply from a Greek word biblos, which means the book, indicating in the Greek language that it's the most important book of which the writers at that particular time were speaking. The Bible is a very peculiar book in many ways. It tells man where he came from, what he's doing here, and where he's going, depending on what he does while he's here. Not only so, but when you read it, you learn that it contains some words of Satan. For example, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, Satan said to Eve, "Has God said that you may eat of all the trees of the garden?" Now, Satan knew exactly what God had said. And when Eve replied, she said, "Yes, of all the trees except the one which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and in the day we eat thereof, we'll die." Satan said, "You won't die. You will not surely die." Jesus said of Satan upon one occasion that he is a liar, and he's been a liar from the beginning. And the first recorded lie that we have in the scripture was told by him. And so while the Bible contains the words of Satan, those words are couched in such a way as to give us warning about listening to him. The Bible is a divine revelation. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean exactly what Moses said when in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, he said that it is a divine revelation. It is the things that God has decided to make known to man. In that passage of Scripture, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament said, "Secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed to man and his children." And so it is a sacred, it's a divine, it's a heavenly, it's a come from God, if you please, revelation. And we'll look into that a little bit more when we go on into the lesson. There are those who will accept the fact that the New Testament is the revelation of God. But I have even met some brethren here and there, down through the 55 years that I've been preaching the gospel, who believe that we shouldn't study the Old Testament because it was over and done with, and they really doubted whether or not it was ever inspired in the first place. And yet, from the language that was read by our brother this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it is made abundantly clear that the Old Testament is an inspired work. Peter said, "Know this, be assured of this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For holy men of God spoke as they were moved." The Greek word there actually means borne along by, as a ship, sailing ship is borne along by the wind, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I would be afraid to guess. People who like to sit around and count things like this and come up with statistics say that 200 or 2,500 times in the Old Testament there are phrases such as, "And the Lord spake to me saying," "And God said to me," "And the Holy Spirit said," or "The Holy Spirit spake to me saying." And so every one of these expressions on the part of the writers of the Old Testament are expressions of inspiration. And when they use language like that, they're telling us that what they have just written down or are about to write down, or what they have just said or what they are about to say, is revealed to them by God. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20 says that he and other writers of the Old Testament were instructed by God's Spirit. I think the word instructed is important because it tells us at least two things about what they wrote. Number one, that God gave it. Number two, he told them how to write it. They were instructed in it. They were told what to say and how to say it. Now, most theologians in the 21st century just shake their heads at that because they say, we don't believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. They will say that the Bible is inspired in some sense, whatever that means. In some sense doesn't make good nonsense to me. I like for people to explain terms. I like to know what they're talking about. And when you ask them, well, what do you mean in some sense? They'll say, well, Shakespeare was inspired, wasn't he? And I always look at him and say, no. Oh, yes, he was. Yes, he received natural inspiration to write King Lear and Hamlet and Macbeth. And sometimes you read some of those plays or you watch them on the stage and you wonder what he was inspired by. Maybe indigestion? Maybe Anne Hathaway? I don't know what he was inspired by, and they don't either. But I'll tell you what Shakespeare's dramas do prove. He was a good storyteller. His play, Julius Caesar, is one of the best that man has ever come across dealing with the particular events of the life of Caesar. And we find that when we read his play, particularly the words that he has Caesar say to Brutus, who was about to stab him to death, that he was very, very accurate. So he drew some of his inspiration from history, didn't he? But the Bible's not inspired that way. In other words, when Moses sat down to write the book of Genesis, and incidentally, there are people, including some of our brethren, who teach that Moses did not write the book of Genesis. If he had anything to do with it at all, he simply collected it together from different sources, Babylonian, otherwise, and he put them all together in a book and called it Genesis and put his name on it. Well, you'll search in vain to find Moses' name as author of the book of Genesis. It's not on it. But we know he wrote it. And sometime when we have a great deal of time and you want to listen to something pretty technical, I'll try to go into that for you to demonstrate that Moses was the author of the whole Pentateuch, not just the book of Genesis, but the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, at least up to the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And I have no trouble believing that Moses could have written that also, because they say, well, that's a record of his funeral. He wouldn't have been there, would he? No, but couldn't God inspire him to write it in advance? Not long ago, I had the unhappy responsibility of burying a dear, sweet Christian woman whom I have loved for, oh, I don't know how many years. And her sister was telling me after the service, well, she had it all planned. She even had the obituary written out. Said, of course, we had to do a little editing here and there because she had listed as people who survived her as people who actually preceded her. But you know, friends, everybody knows that they're going to die. I sometimes tease my wife and say, I do not want you to have any preachers at my funeral. You just tape one of my sermons and play it, and that'll be fine. She says, then everybody will know how arrogant you are. Well, everybody knows anyhow. You can't keep a secret like that. At any rate, Moses could have recorded his own funeral. If he didn't, Joshua did. And Joshua was no less inspired than Moses. And so it doesn't make any difference how you look at it. The product that we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, or what the Jews call the Torah, is a product of inspiration. Notwithstanding the fact that many, many Protestant theologians will take exception to that. But taking exception to something and proving that your exception is correct is two different matters, as people learn in courts of law. David wrote by inspiration. I don't know how many times David used the phrase, And the Lord spake by me, saying. What does that mean? The Lord spake by me, saying. Do we read over that without ever stopping to think about what it means? It means God, and the word Lord in the Old Testament almost always translates Yahweh, which is one of the names for God. God spoke to me, and this is what he said. And so he's recording the words of God. Again and again and again, that expression is used by David in his writings. Even in the New Testament, such as in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we find the Apostle Paul saying, the Holy Ghost saith, and then he'll tell what the Holy Ghost told him, or the Holy Spirit told him. And so, I don't have any doubt that the Old Testament is a product of inspiration. But there's one clincher, so far as I'm concerned, and that is prophecy. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go into a deep study of prophecy this evening, but I want to mention simply this. When somebody says that something's going to happen, and 450 years later it does, it's pretty good evidence that somebody had told him about it because he wouldn't know. Tell me something. Any of you. Speak right up and tell me. What's going to happen in the United States 450 years from now? Well, I don't know. And those of us who are probably not going to live more than another 100 years don't really care, do we? There's nothing we can do about it anyway. And yet, the Holy Spirit witnesses prophecy. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that he does in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. In Jeremiah 31, 31, there's a prophecy of the coming of a new covenant. You and I live under it. We are a part of it. We are blessed by it. And Jeremiah claimed that the Lord told him that he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now there again, we probably just read over, the Lord told me. And we get center on the prophecy. There's nothing wrong with centering on the prophecy, but just don't miss the important evidence that tells where it comes from. The Lord said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. But this is the kind of covenant that I'm going to make. And then he describes it. That came true. That came true. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Written by the prophet Isaiah 750 years before the birth of Christ. And tell me if there's anything in that chapter that's omitted from the life of Jesus in the New Testament. There are 363 direct and indirect prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. So people who count things like that tell me. I've never counted them, but take their word for it. What makes the difference whether it's one or two more or one or two less? But 363 prophecies. Now the odds of just 8 of those coming true in the life of Jesus by simply the opening up of history are about the same as the odds of an explosion in a print factory. All of the paper and the print goes up in the air and comes down in a Webster's unabridged dictionary. It's not going to happen, is it? It isn't going to happen. Well, if that's the likelihood of 8 prophecies, what's the likelihood of 363? There is nothing said about Jesus that didn't come true and is recorded in the New Testament. And to me, as some of the old fellows used to say back in the 18th century in the 1700s, if that doesn't prove that the Bible is an inspired book, there isn't anything that will prove it to a person. But how about the New Testament? The New Testament claims that it is the speaking of God in the last times. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1, the great writer of the book of Hebrews began that magnificent book with these absolutely stunningly beautiful words. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who speaks? God. When's he speaking? In the last days. Through whom? Jesus. And so that's a claim for inspiration. Christ also spoke through his apostles, and he said it a time or two, something that I find very interesting. He said, the people, and I'm paraphrasing, he's saying, the people who won't listen to you and accept your words also reject me and my words. And in John chapter 13, I believe it is, he made this statement, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my Father rejecteth him that sent me, or receiveth not my words, rejecteth him that sent me. Who sent Jesus? And so the apostles were also inspired. But we're going to come to some plain language in a moment that indicates that. Jesus also indicated inspiration when in John 17 he prayed for his disciples that they might all be one. He said, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus said in John 17:8, you have given me the words, I've given it to them. He's talking to God in prayer. And he's saying, Father, you gave me the words. I gave it to these men. You protect them so that they can deliver them to a world that needs it. And again, I'm paraphrasing. The Holy Spirit was chosen by God to guide the apostles. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said that after his departure, the Spirit would come and he would guide them into all truth. And in John chapter 16, Jesus said, even if you forget some of it, he'll remind you of it. That's a claim for inspiration. In second Acts, boy, am I with it tonight. In Acts, the second chapter, the Bible says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And I've skipped some words in there, but we want to come down to what I want to get out. And they each began to speak in other languages as according to the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter didn't get up one Pentecost morning dawn and say, well, I wonder what sermon I'm going to preach today. That I do that. But he doesn't. He didn't. There he is in this great assembly of people, probably in the court of the temple. We don't know exactly where he was, but he was in this great assembly of people, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was a sound like a tornado passing through, and there were cloven tongues like as of one fire, and they sat upon the apostles, and these apostles all began to speak in foreign languages that could be understood by the people to whom they were native. And the people said, what in the world's going on here? And the Bible says that Peter spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance. You know what he said? Someone said, what's happening? Someone else said, well, they're drunk. I've always found that rather humorous. In my youth, I was around a lot of drunk people. I've seen some of them so drunk they couldn't speak English, but I never saw any so drunk they could speak German. But at any rate, Peter said, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Remember, this is Pentecost, 9 o'clock in the morning. They weren't allowed to have any wine. Seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this, and now notice the first thing that Peter appeals to. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It goes back into the Old Testament, the book of Joel, chapter 2, beginning and quotes verse 32 to them. He said, this is it. We're beginning the fulfillment of prophecy. And he spake that as the Spirit gave him utterance. So the Holy Spirit guided Peter in saying those words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, there's a passage of Scripture that I wish people would study very carefully, because I hear brethren in our day and time going around claiming that they are ambassadors for Christ. They are not ambassadors for Christ. I don't know how I can say that more plainly, but they're not. They're not. That'd be like my claiming that I'm an ambassador to St. James Court when I go to Great Britain. Do I try to conduct myself in a reasonable and Christian way so that the brethren will have a good impression of America? Yes. Am I an ambassador? No. But over in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that tells us what ambassadors were, and then we'll go back to the book of Matthew and read what Jesus said to these ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, make sure I'm in the right chapter. Here the Apostle Paul wrote, well, let me begin in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God. All what things? Those things that have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. To whom was that given? The apostles. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Who preached the gospel first? That's who the us is. Now then, we who, the us, to whom the word of reconciliation was committed, we are ambassadors for Christ. Many, many years ago, when I was a boy, I don't know, 18 or 19 years old, I heard Foy Wallace preach in a meeting out at 100. And Brother Wallace was kind of a long-winded preacher. It was not uncommon for him to preach each evening 2 hours and 45 minutes. But I heard him do a long explication on this word ambassadors, and I've never looked at it the same since. And you know what? Through the years, I've collected the books from which he quoted, who were scholars in the Greek language, and he's right. The word ambassador here has to do with one who represents one government to another. I have no idea who the U.S. ambassador to St. James Court or England is. But I'll tell you what he has a right to do. He has the right to speak on behalf of the President, the Congress, and the Supreme Court of the United States to the Prime Minister, and therefore to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. He has the right to do that. Who gave it to him? Our government. Now, I go over there and visit every year or so, every couple of years. Do I have that right? Do I have a right to go down and knock on the door of Buckingham Palace and say, Your Majesty, here's what the U.S. government's going to do? They'd say, arrest that man. Put him in the loony bin. An ambassador is one who has a right to represent. Now, does that apply to the apostles? Yes. If you go back to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, you will find Jesus saying to his apostles, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus there promised them ambassadorships, if you please. They would receive information from heaven that nobody had had up until that time. And then they would pass it on, speaking on behalf of heaven. And Jesus said, whatever you say will have already been said. And whatever you say that's right will have already been said. Whatever you say that's wrong will have already been said in heaven. You're ambassadors. And so we need to be careful about the kind of language we use. We sometimes use that, and I know what people mean. They mean that they're trying to be a good Christian, a good representative of Christ. They're trying to make Christ appealing to the world by the way they live. And that's fine. That's good. That's exactly what they're supposed to do, but they're still not ambassadors. But the apostles were, and so were those others who received gifts of the Spirit. The apostles were sent into the world to teach all that Jesus wanted taught. Go into all nations and teach them, Jesus said. Go preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Not only that, but when they preached something and God wanted to make sure that people wouldn't forget it, he confirmed what they preached. Didn't he? How'd he do that? Well, Mark says in Mark 16, verse 20, beginning, that he did it with signs and wonders and miracles. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that he did it with divers miracles, different kinds of miracles. And Paul told the Corinthians that God did it with signs and wonders. Sometimes, you know, almost out of a blue sky, there'll be a miracle performed in the scripture. For example, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple in Acts chapter 3. And there was a man there at the gate, and he was crippled. He'd been crippled since his birth. He was unable to walk. He'd never stood, so far as I know, unless he'd stood on his knees, and I don't know whether or not you'd really call that standing. But at any rate, he was begging money. And he asked Peter and John, as they went into the beautiful gate of the temple, for an alms, that is, give me some money. And Peter responded this way. He said, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. They took him by the hand and raised him up. And the Bible says that the man walked and leaped and praised God. And when the people heard about that and saw that, they came together by the thousands for the Apostle Peter to preach to them. Why was the miracle performed? To help a crippled man? That was sort of a side effect, really. The miracle was performed that God might prove that these men have the right to speak in his behalf. Well, you know, in the Bible, when you study the Apostle Paul a great deal, and if you study the New Testament, you will study him a great deal, because at least 13 of the books in that 27 book bear his name. And oftentimes he'd make a long and sometimes rather involved argument. And then he'd come to the end of it and he'd say, I've said all of that in order to say this. Of the things which I've had to say, this is the sum. Well, that's what I'm going to do tonight, Cliff, and I'm not an apostle. But of the things I've had to say, this is the sum. The Bible is here. It's a product of God. The New Testament portion of it was given that you might learn how to be saved from your sins and live with God throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. All of these things the Bible claims, and were I to take the time to do so, I could show you passages of Scripture that say that in almost those words. So what are we going to do with it? Well, we can always let it lie on the coffee table and cover it up with Today's Woman magazine. Don't get mad at me, ladies. The only one I could think of. Couldn't we? Or we could ignore it. Peter said in his day that some people took it and twisted it, wrested it to their own destruction. What are we going to do with it? And that almost, to a person, depends upon the person. Because God doesn't force you to do anything with it. But in churches of Christ, down through the centuries from the day of Pentecost until this present time, now some have moved away from this, I will grant that. But from Pentecost down to this present time, we have attempted to use it as a life regulator. We've told people, and rightly so, if you want to be saved God's way. Here it is. It's in the book. You want to go to heaven? Follow God's path. Jesus said, enter into the straight gate. And so people will do that. And after a while, they began asking, well, should we come together or should we stay scattered out? No, we should come together. How do we know that? Paul said so in Hebrews chapter 10, if he's the author of that book, when he criticized those brethren for not doing it. Didn't he? Well, what are we supposed to do when we get here? Well, we could always serve strawberry shortcake and ice cream and eat it. We could have a rock band in to play for us. Some of you would like that, I'm sure. I'd get up and leave. Now, if you brought in something by Mozart, that might be different. But there are any number of things that we could do. And we could even call it worship. But I want to remind you, giving a thing a name doesn't make it that thing. A little boy said to his daddy, Daddy, if I call my dog's tail a leg, how many legs will they have? His dad kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't know, five, I reckon. He said, no, Dad, calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. So calling a thing doesn't make it that. Does it? So you might call it worship. Several years ago, I was in a church building up yonder, and they had songbook racks, much like we have, and they had hymnals in them, and I picked up the hymnals and began leafing through them, and then I noticed that there was a secular magazine in the rack with the hymnals. Well, the hymnals, I knew what they were for. So I said to the man who was with me, one of the leaders in that church, why do you have these magazines in here? And he said, oh, that's what we study in Bible school. That's what the preacher preaches out of. I said, he doesn't use the Bible? No, no, no. We don't. He said, the Bible causes too much trouble. Well, you get a bunch of conservatives in a room and try to force Time magazine down their throat and see what it does. And so what they said was, we come together and worship, but we want to have a nice, smooth, easy worship. We want to do what we want to do. And among the things we want to do is study political news. And so we take the Bibles out of the rack and we put U.S. News and World Report in, or whatever the magazine was. I don't remember right now. Not long ago, I was up to Wheeling Hospital, and there was a man dying with cancer. He'd requested to be baptized into Christ, and he said he had known me from years past, and he wanted me to do it, and I'm ashamed to admit to you I didn't remember him. But anyway, I went, and I baptized him into Christ. We used a therapy pool in the basement of Wheeling Hospital. Now, Wheeling Hospital is a Catholic hospital, and so I had to go through a lot of red tape in order to do this. And when I met one of the priests to talk to him about it, he said, why, certainly, we'll send a priest up right away to sprinkle him. And I said, no, that won't do. I said, this man believes in immersion, and he would not accept sprinkling. And I said, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but he particularly wouldn't accept it from a priest. Well, he kind of raised his eyebrows up and lowered them again, looked at me, and he said, "Well, I'm not the head honcho around here. You'll have to ask Sister So-So. She's the head of the religion department." I said, "Well, where is she?" And so he got her for me. Very, very kind people. She came in, said, "Yes, sir, what can I do to help you?" I told her who it was and what I wanted. And she said, "That's no problem. When do you want to do that?" And I said, "Well, as soon as possible. He's supposed to undergo a procedure this afternoon. A needle is supposed to be put through his side into his liver. And I really would prefer to do that before his body is punctured or broken in any way." And she said, "Oh, yeah." She said, "I doubt seriously if the doctor would let you do it after." Well, I doubt seriously he could stop me. But anyhow, that's beside the point. And so she looked at her watch and she said, "Well, it was about 10:15. She said, "How about 11 o'clock? I said, "That'll be fine." So at 11 o'clock, they wheeled the man into the therapy room. We had this great, big, beautiful, warm baptistry. It was 10 feet by 12 feet by 4 feet deep. The water was warm. It was even medicated so that people who had hip replacement and knee replacements could get in there and exercise. There were steps up to it and steps down in it. And the young man who was the therapist there helped me up the steps with the man who was ill and down the other steps into the water. And I said the ceremony and baptized him into Christ. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not the kind of person who can pass up an audience. And since there were many people there that day that I knew had never seen a thing like that and didn't understand what I was doing or why, I told them a story found in Acts chapter 8 about a nobleman out of Ethiopia who did the same thing. Not in a therapy tank, but he was baptized. But when I brought the man up out of the water, it's my tradition to say, "Thank God you're a Christian." And I brought him up out of the water and I said, "Thank God you're a Christian." And the young therapist was standing off to one side and this nun was standing beside him. And he said, "That's the most awesome thing I have ever seen in my life." Now listen, here was her reply. "Yes," she said, "it is impressive, and that's the way the early church did it all the time." Well, you know what question popped in my mind, but I didn't have time to ask her because the young therapist did. He said, "Who changed it?" She said, "The church." He said, "Who gave them the right to do it?" She said, "The Pope." "Who gave him the right to give them the right?" "The church." And he just kind of goes around and around and around and around, you see. But the young man was right. It was awesome. Because his final comment to her was, "I think we ought to start doing it again." And they once did. They once did. You've all seen pictures of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, haven't you? It's a baptistry. In the bottom of it, there's a big hole that was filled with water, and they took people into it to baptize them. It's in a Roman Catholic cathedral, or near one. And so we have those kinds of things going on. Why did they change? What made them think they had the right to change? I don't believe they had that right. I wouldn't do it. I'd be afraid of it. "Well, what are you going to do, Gene?" "I'm going to immerse." You know why? That's exactly what was done on the day of Pentecost. How do I know that? I read it in my Bible. So whatever the Bible says, that's what I attempt. You came in here this evening and sung, I think, beautifully. And there was no booming organ, no piano, no rock band, no anything except your voices. Why? Because the Bible says, sing. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Well, you say, what makes a difference if you throw in a piano? A lot of difference. You're adding something to God's instruction. He didn't say sing and play. And we could go on and on and on. I almost always use the very familiar example of the Lord's Supper, but I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to get back to the point I was making when I went off to give you these illustrations. If it's in the book, it must be done. And if the book gives a pattern for the way to do it, it has to be done that way. Now, the Word of God says that I'm to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, doesn't it? Does it tell me how to go? Does it set up a pattern for my travel? Could I do that aboard a Boeing 747? Could I walk and do it? Could I ride a donkey? Poor donkey. You know, can I go in an automobile? I can go any and all of those ways because Jesus didn't say, go on foot and preach the gospel to every creature. If he'd said that, that's the way I'd go. I'd have a hard time getting to Great Britain because I can't walk on water. But that's the way I'd go. If he had said, go by air, go by bus. Of course, the ancients wouldn't have known what he was talking about. But he didn't say that. He just said, go. He just said, go. So what means can I use? Any that I please. Well, how do you know you're authorized to use any means you please? It's in the command to go, isn't it? And we could illustrate that in other ways, but that's a simple one that everyone can understand. And so this evening I'm going to ask you, if you're not a Christian, to become one. And I'm going to give you the instructions from the book. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. I don't know about you, but that's a statement that gets my attention. Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Well, the dying part I can abide. In my sins, I don't want. How am I going to escape that, Lord? You've got to believe that I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm your Savior. That's what you've got to do. Okay, I believe that. Well, Jesus would say, I'm not quite done with you yet. He would say, unless you repent, you're going to perish like the people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell many years ago. And then he might even cite verses 3 and 5. of that passage to tell me that that's what I needed to do. I'd say, okay, that's no problem, Lord. I'm going to change my mind about living a sinful life, and I'm going to do my best to turn away from it just as rapidly as I can. He said, well, I'm not quite through yet. Something else? Yes. I want you to confess me before men. I want you to confess that you believe in me. You don't want me to confess that I'm a sinner? No, people know that. Everybody knows that. But everybody doesn't know that you believe in me, and I want you to confess that, to admit that to everyone who will listen, or anyone who will listen. And then the Lord would say, I want you to be baptized. How do I know that? Because he told the apostles, you go preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What about he that believeth not, Lord? He's going to be condemned. Well, what about he that claims to believe but isn't baptized? He's going to be condemned too. And that's all there is to it. Not quite. Jesus told one of his disciples, one of his apostles, to write in a book that we call Revelation this very simple command: be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. So there you have it. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live faithfully unto death. Well, what's he going to give you? What do you get out of it? That's a question all Americans ask. What's in it for me? Oh, my. More than we can dream. More than we can dream. Heaven. Forgiveness of sins. Cessation of guilt, the taking away of the load of guilt. We don't have to walk around anymore saying, I wish I'd never done that, I wish I'd never done that, I wish I'd never done that, because it's gone. We can walk around saying, thank God I've been forgiven for doing that. What could be a greater blessing than that? And one of these days when your soul departs its body, when the earthly house of this tabernacle is laid aside, your soul can make its way to be with Jesus. And one day, after the resurrection into the celestial body, you'll live with him forever. That's what he offers. The question is, will you accept? And only you can answer that. If I could answer that question for you, and there were 1,000 people in this building who were not Christians, I'd say, come on, Howard, start dipping me. I know I believe. I know I can repent. I'm ready to confess the name of Jesus. You just line up the men to dip me until I'm dipped for every one of them. That wouldn't work. That wouldn't work. Those people wouldn't be making the commitment to Christ. I'd be making it for them, and they wouldn't be obligated to keep it. Well, you say, preacher, I did that. I did that a long time ago. But you know, things are not going well, and I'm just not as much of a Christian as I think I could be. Well, why don't you repent of the things that are getting in the way? Why don't you publicly confess any public sin that you've committed that's keeping you from being fully accepted, not by the brethren, but by God? Why don't you pray with your brethren who love you and want you to be saved and have been praying for you to be saved all this time? If you do that, you can be. Well, friends, that's how we got our Bible, and that's why we got it. Will you praise God for giving it to you and obey him while we stand together and sing?
What?